Well, good evening to you. Tonight we look at the scriptures again for the fifth time out of John chapter 6 in the Bread of Life discourse. As you can see, and we're spending some time on this passage, mining it, so to speak, making our mind deeper and deeper, getting to all the various gems that the Lord has for us out of it. And as we draw closer to the end of the Bread of Life discourse, there yet remains a couple of gems yet to be mined out of here, a couple of pertinent details that we've not really covered in past weeks. Particularly, tonight I would like to look at the ominous quote that Jesus gives us out of the prophets pertaining to us being taught by God. It's a quote from Isaiah 54. And it's actually in very close connection to the electing and drawing process action that the Father does. That's what we looked at last week. So read the passage with me again. Verse 41 is where I shall begin. Hear the word of the Lord. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." But they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we all know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" But Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then I will raise him up on the last day. Is it not written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God'? Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. So truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And we'll pause right there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we beseech you, please teach us. Please be our teacher tonight. Open wide your scriptures. Open wide our eyes to see your scriptures, because we are people vastly in need of your truth. In your name, amen. Well, as I said, last time we looked more closely at how the Father's actions of electing a people, or giving a people, or drawing a people, is really all over this passage. It's kind of salt and pepper sprinkled all over throughout all of John 6. And I emphasize particularly how this activity that goes on behind the scenes, so to speak, in our salvation, really has been going on from way, way long ago, from way at the beginning of God's secret counsels. The Father issuing the command, the Son then fulfilling the command in history, and the Spirit then applying these truths right to our own lives. And as the Spirit does that, He changes us from the inside out. And that's what we began to look at last week. The major part, then, of how that works, how this drawing of the Father, this drawing of the Father works, we looked at in terms of that twofold. First, he gives a people to Christ, and then he draws a people right into Christ's bosom. And even if we can say yes and amen to that, even if we can come to say, yes, I love these doctrines, yet the further question might very well pop up to us of how does that happen? How does that happen that the Father would draw a person right into Christ's bosom? I mean, what does that look like? How is that experienced on a daily basis? And that's part of the question that I want us to focus on tonight and to meditate on. Because what is here in this passage put in terms of the Father drawing us? Jesus points out that over in the prophets, it's put in different language. There, it's put in terms of the Father teaching us. You shall all be taught by God, it says. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 54, to substantiate and to back up his claim about the very real and dire need for everyone to be drawn by the Father. It is a drawing, but it is a kind of drawing that is done through the action of teaching. That might be a helpful way of looking at it. So, This is why he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But then he quotes it. And he says, for as it says, you must all be taught by God. In other words, there's a one-to-one correlation going on here. A one-to-one correlation between those who are really Christ people and those who have truly been taught in a divine sort of way. One-to-one. There's no one that's Christ people that have not been taught by God. And you can't be taught by God in this kind of a saving way without being one of Christ's people. And that's what Jesus seems to be drawing home here. Not taught in such a way as when you're taught in school. Not taught in such a way as when your parents sit you down and teach you how to do something. Not taught simply by having a long life of many life experiences, but truly taught by God Himself. That's what the Scriptures are talking about here. And that's what we need to unfold. So the bottom line for tonight is that there is this teaching, education, learning, knowledge type exchange that goes on when God teaches us, when God draws us to Himself. And that's what I want to focus on. Okay. First then, I want to take you back to the Old Testament to show you how this theme gets developed and worked over there. We'll look at several passages. And then after we understand that, I'll take you back to the New Testament and show you how that gets fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And as we do this, as we turn to several passages, just keep in mind, we're doing so in the broader context of the Gospel of John and the broader context of chapter 6, wherein Jesus is teaching the crowds and the Jews in the synagogue that day and driving it home to them the necessity for them to be taught by God. Okay? Well, turn with me over to Isaiah 54 then, because that's where Jesus quotes from. He particularly quotes from Isaiah 54 and verse 13. Remember, this is the image of the big, beautiful city that I preached to you about 2 months ago or so, thereabouts. Or the image of the strong and secure castle. It's a prophecy of what the Lord's people are going to be one day. Okay? We were a broken city, but He makes us into a beautiful castle. I'll start reading verse 11. O you afflicted one, you who were storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of ruby, your gates of crystal, and all your walls out of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Remember, when I preach this to you, I pointed out this is a New Jerusalem context. This is what Christ is making His people to be. This is heaven and redemption type imagery. And so of all the benefits that come to Christ's people when they're made into this city, what is the one thing that Jesus focuses in on? The fact that you will be taught by God. Is that what you would focus on if you were telling someone about heaven? Boy, heaven's going to be great. We're all going to be taught by God. But there it is. The Scriptures draw our attention to this in a very particular and special way. In other words, by Jesus quoting this passage in the context of the discussion we've been looking at for 5 weeks now, it's as though Jesus is drawing to their attention the utter significance that they must be taught by God. It's a necessity. It's not an option. It's not a second blessing. It's not something that would be really cool. It's something that's a necessity if they are going to be God's people at all. And He's saying, you Jews, you crowds, you must not underestimate this. You're looking to me and you've been engaging me in lots of conversation, but do you know who you speak to? You must be taught by God. You know, in the context of ancient Israel, there was much pomp and ceremony that went on with being a teacher in Israel. It was a sought-after position. And it was a great thing to have all your disciples gathered around you and to have them call you rabbi out in public. You can imagine what kinds of games people would play, pointing out, oh, my teacher is better than your teacher. Actually, the early church struggled with that, didn't they? We think of the Corinthian church. Well, I am of this guy. Well, I follow this guy. Well, this is my teacher. And Paul rebukes them and says, no, you follow Christ. Well, Jesus is doing the same thing here. In a very real sense, he is addressing a real cultural problem of his day. No, you're not to be taught by this man or that man. You need to be taught by God. And so this really would strike them in a very particular way. Jesus draws our attention to the fact that being taught by God is so very important because it's something that you and I can't accomplish on our own. You must be taught by God, he says. And so, and as he does this, he really draws attention to God as a teacher, not just as a divine being, not just as our object of worship, not just as our king and creator, but as teacher. And so if the Father is going to draw us to Christ at all, it's going to be through a teaching type act. Interesting, isn't it? God as teacher. And Jesus says, don't underestimate that. It's vital to the Christian life. As he teaches us spiritual things, he makes us into spiritual people. So this drawing of the Father happens as God teaches you. It happens through this teaching act. And so even in these Old Testament contexts that I'm beginning to take you through, it is a real and a personal and at times such a direct kind of teaching that by the time this theme gets picked up by Jeremiah, over in the book of Jeremiah, we see displayed there that it is a divine teaching that is so intimate that it is tantamount to knowing God himself. Not simply knowing about God, but knowing God. Look at how Jeremiah puts this. Over in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, middle of verse 33. Here's God's teaching action. Here's how it's described. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall become my people. Verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man teach his brother, saying, you need to know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Implying God himself is going to be the teacher. Again, you shall all be taught by God. It's the same kind of message here. It's a personal knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. I shall be your God, and you shall become my people. They shall all know me, says the Lord. And when does this happen? How does it happen? Again, it happens because he writes these things on our mind. He writes them upon our heart. It's the divine act of teaching that's given priority here. And so that's why Jesus does the same thing in our context and says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Because as it says in the prophets, you need to be taught by God. He draws those two concepts together. Now, in the Old Testament, how is it that people generally are taught by God? Well, let your mind wander back to instances like Abraham talking to the angel of the Lord, or to Moses in the burning bush, or to Joseph and his dreams. But all of these kinds of more direct and more personal revelations from God can all be subsumed under the broad category of prophets or prophecy, at least, wherein God does in a more direct way. In times past, in a more direct way, he talks to individuals. He sets them apart and says, I'm going to give you a message. And what do those people do? They take that message out to everyone else. It's the system we call the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, other prophets that aren't even mentioned by name, only by group. And thus, in the book of Jeremiah, God has no problem talking to the prophet Jeremiah and saying, Jeremiah, I'm a great God. I'm a wonderful God. I'm a powerful God. So powerful, I have great things to show you. So simply call unto me, and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I will teach you mighty things which you do not know. He calls Jeremiah to the task of coming up into his secret council, receiving the revelation from God, and then taking that out to everyone else. Those prophets then become ordained under that task of teaching, don't they? That's what they have to do. That's what a man of God does. And so we get this pattern set up wherein we get God gives the revelation to the prophets, and the prophets take that teaching down to the people. That's the pattern we see here. And we're going to see that that pattern holds true even in the New Testament. Hold on to that thought for just a couple minutes. Before we look at that, I want to set up another pattern for you that we see in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament gives us this direct teaching, not only in terms of the prophet, but in terms of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay? For example, in the book of Exodus, when the people need to build a tabernacle to have a place of worship, the question is naturally, it's a natural human question, how are we going to build this? How are we going to know how to? How are we going to have the skill to do this? Where are we going to get supplies? And so the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God for ability and intelligence and with knowledge and craftsmanship." You see, when the Spirit of God comes upon somebody, they have been taught by God. They have a knowledge that they did not have prior. In this case, it was for something very specific. But nonetheless, the principle is there. Here's another example. Later on in the history of the Israelites, when they're out in the desert, Moses calls together the 70 elders. This comes from Numbers chapter 11. "Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord." There's the prophetic element, the prophetic pattern. "And he gathered the 70 of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was upon him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied." Interesting. Spirit comes, truth gets into them somehow, truth comes out their mouth in the form of teaching. They're not acting in the official capacity of the office of a prophet like Jeremiah or Ezekiel was, but they were prophesying nonetheless. They spoke truth. They had been taught by God. And so we get this correlation between this, what the Spirit does and divine revelation having been of a real benefit in people's lives. Okay? People come to know truth. We get to see from these examples then that the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God comes, it's something very special. When the Spirit of God comes, things begin to happen. Truth is made known. People come to know about God. And better yet, they come to know God Himself. So, that's why in the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we are told that when the Lord saves His people, it's going to be done in terms of a rich bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Here's another passage I know many of you are familiar with. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, says this. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Yes, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall become my people, and I will be your God." There's that covenant language there at the end again. They came to know his statutes. How? When the Spirit comes upon them. "I will put my spirit within you." Okay, so there's a very interesting pattern that the Old Testament is giving to us. God becomes our teacher as often as the prophet does teach to us. And God becomes our teacher as often as the Holy Spirit does act upon us in a more direct way. Okay, so the Old Testament sets up this twofold pattern. On the one hand, the prophet. On the other hand, the Spirit. And they work together. They work hand in hand. The prophet is somebody who is taken up into the secret counsels of God, so to speak, who speaks face to face with God, so to speak, and God sets his seal upon him, ordains him to the task of taking that message and delivering it out to the people. And this is what a man of God does. Sometimes, though, the Spirit. Well, no. Let me rephrase that. All the time that the prophet's doing this, the Spirit is also acting. And sometimes the Scriptures emphasize that Spirit side of things. Sometimes they call it the Spirit falls upon them. Sometimes it calls it being clothed in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the New Testament calls it receiving the Holy Spirit. But they work together. These are metaphors. The bottom line is, when the Spirit comes upon somebody, you know God. You have been taught by God. Does it not say in the prophets, you shall all be taught by God? And so these two things are the pattern for us, the paradigm, really, for how it is that God teaches us. And that's how He teaches us even today. Now, I told you that after I take you to the Old Testament, I'll show you how these things are fulfilled in the New Testament. And that's where we're at now. Very briefly, they're fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Remember, let me talk about Jesus first. Remember, Moses had said, way back in Exodus, he said, "The Lord will raise up a prophet from among your own people." Okay? Then what happened earlier on, leading up to the Bread of Life discourse? We get the feeding of the 5,000 earlier in John 6, didn't we? And what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000? What did some of the people respond with? "Surely, this is the prophet who was to come into the world." The people recognized that. They made that kind of connection. Surely, this is the prophet. Not just a prophet, but the prophet that Moses told about. The paradigm prophet. The one who was to be greater than Moses and greater than all the prophets. And so throughout his gospel, John portrays Jesus as fulfilling the task of a prophet over and over and over again. And you see this if you read through it carefully, looking for that. For example, here's right at the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "The true light, which enlightens all men, was coming into the world." Well, that enlightenment, it's a mental enlightenment. It's a spiritual enlightenment. It's a comprehension and an understanding. Well, that's what a prophet does. He gives you understanding and insight into what God has for you and who God is. 9 verses later, down in verse 18 of chapter 1, it says this, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." He reveals Him. That word for make Him known in the original, that's a word that time and again goes along with the office of a prophet. What does Jesus do as a prophet? He makes the Father known. He reveals Him to us. And we see that played out throughout the Gospel of John in several key places. He's fulfilling that role. And Jesus is painfully aware of this role as He's talking to the crowds that day. That's why He says, "Is it not written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God? Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." And then He adds to that, in verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except him who is from God, he has seen the Father." How does that line fit in with the rest of the conversation? Well, you see, Jesus is making it clear. He's clarifying for them that, and yes, you must be taught by God, but if you're going to be taught by God at all, it has to be coming through the ordained channels of communication. It has to come through the appropriate lines of communication. And so that last line where He says, "I'm the only one who has seen the Father," that is tantamount to a confession that, yes, I am your prophet who is to come into the world. If you are to know God at all, I am your source for knowing about God, because I have come from Him. Later on, He'll confess that He is God. And so this goes hand in hand with that. Yes, I am your prophet. I am the one who's teaching you about God. And that's when he can say, therefore, everyone who believes will be raised up on the last day. You have to believe the word of the prophet. Time and time again throughout the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles that we've been reading, men are condemned for lack of faith, for not believing the words of God as they come in the prophets again and again and again. And Jesus says, believe the prophet. I know you didn't believe the prophets, because if you had believed in them, you would be listening to me. But believe the prophet, because the prophet is standing before you, says the Lord. That's what Christ is saying to the crowd that day, in essence. That's why it says also up in verse 27, Jesus says, the Son of Man will give you eternal life. And then it goes on to say, for on him God the Father has set his seal. It's that special calling to that prophetic task. That it's almost like an ordination unto that prophetic office. It bestows an authority and a promise that only a prophet could have. It is the prophet who is ordained by God to speak God's words. Not just anyone can speak God's words. And Jesus is saying, I am that prophet. So, what's more, I think this is all very well confirmed by the book of Hebrews. Many of you know the first line. How does Hebrews begin? Long ago, in times past, in many ways, in diverse ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic office. In the fullness of times, it pleased the Father to speak to us through his only Son, to actually send him to earth as a teacher. God himself, I mean, I can hardly wrap my mind around it. God himself condescends down to our level to speak to us on a level that we can understand. That's like when we get down and we get down on our hands and knees to a little baby and we say, goochie, 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 goo. And we start using a high voice when we talk to babies, right? And a whiny voice. And we play these little baby games with them, right? Because that's kind of what they understand. Something just noises and tones of voice, and they don't understand the words that adults speak with when they would just speak conversationally. That's what God does with us. That's what Jesus is all about. Condescending, getting down on our level, and lisping to us as though we talk to little children, speaking on their level. And Christ in his prophetic office does that to us, speaking on our level. Of course, who's better qualified to teach us about God than God himself? And that's why the Gospel of John is also not only portraying Christ as the prophet, but truly as God himself. And we turn to other passages of John to see that very, very clearly. So, bottom line, if we are to know the Creator at all, we have to come to know that knowledge through the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to know it. He is the prophet ordained by God to reveal God's mysteries to men, to tell us about who God is and to tell us about who we are. You know, we can't get that kind of information anywhere else. We can't go to a Muhammad. We can't go to a Buddha. We can't go to the lady down the street selling herbs and crystals. The will of God and the revelation of God has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have to continually look to him in that prophetic office. This, of course, also implies to us that we can't look inside of ourselves. You know, it's very fashionable these days in pop Christianity to look inside yourself, to have a kind of direct, immediate, unmediated access to God. That's what half the evangelical world craves these days. To sit on your bunk bed, to close your eyes, to have an inner meditation until your feelings begin to tell you what God has for you. But we know what God has for us. It's been told to us by Jesus Christ and written down in the Scriptures for all generations. And so we must hold on very tight to the Scriptures, because in them is life. In them is truth. And the truth is what sets us free. The truth is what grants us eternal life. Jesus is that truth. No one has seen the Father except Him who is from God. He has seen the Father. We would do very well to remember that. So, God speaks through the prophets, and then He sends us the prophet. God speaks to people in a direct way as He anoints them with the Holy Spirit. And then, lo and behold, in the New Testament, we get an anointing of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, a day that the people of God had been waiting for about a lengthy period of time after Christ left. And then it comes. And the Spirit does mighty work among them. And they become, quote unquote, taught by God. So, in the broadest sense, it is helpful for us to think about all of how this fits together. The Father giving a people, the Father drawing a people to Christ's bosom in terms of a teaching ministry. The teaching ministry of Christ as it continues through His apostles and through the Scriptures and through the ministry, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this takes us in a slightly different direction. But for example, turn to John 14. Jesus is telling His disciples that after He goes away, He will be sending them another teacher. In other words, the discipleship process isn't over yet, just because Jesus is no longer on the scenes. 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All that who said to Him? All that I have said to you. That's what Jesus says. So, in their case, it becomes clear that the teaching ministry of the Spirit is very, very closely tied to the teaching ministry of Jesus. Jesus taught them certain things, and Jesus says, after I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will remind you of those things. And so the teaching ministry of the Spirit is bound up in a certain kind of recollection that is brought on, a recollection of the kinds of things that we've learned right from the Scriptures. And so it's in this sense, then, that there's a very real sense in which I think this is a very practical way that we, as Christians, will experience the activity of the Spirit upon us on a daily basis, bringing back to our minds what Christ has already begun to teach us. For example, do you ever feel like yelling at a coworker? I mean, really just letting them have it? So you're about to yell at them, and then, oh yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, okay, I guess I should love this person. The Holy Spirit can remind us of these things. Or do you ever think of begrudging something against your spouse? And then, oh yeah, Christ Jesus forgave me. Yeah, I can forgive people. Or you ever tempted to just give up in light of something really difficult, just throw it all in the bag. And then, oh yeah, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh yeah. The recollection of the Spirit brings these things back to our mind. Or have you ever been tempted to curse the name of God? Oh yeah, says the Holy Spirit. Christ has a name that's above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the Holy Spirit reminds us of these truths. The Holy Spirit is a teacher in this way, taking the things that Christ has taught us through the Scriptures and then applies them to our hearts. See, the Scriptures are consistently and everywhere relaying the message that growing in the faith, or coming to faith in the first place, is actuated by knowing specific divine things. That's why Peter, in his second letter, opens with that salutation that says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you by means of the knowledge of God. It's a fascinating line. That's also why one verse later, he continues that and says that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been granted to you via the knowledge of God. You see, there are specific divine things, things about the Godhead that Peter wants us to know. And he says these things are crucial to growing in the faith. It's a central tenet of his letter, in fact. Peter wishes for us to grow by means of knowing. Unbelievers need this knowledge to come to the faith. Believers need this knowledge to advance in the faith. And so he says, by means of knowing, these things shall happen. So, the Spirit's ministry is hands down about preparing the mind and heart to receive and accept and rejoice in and to know all that it can about God. Remember, I will put my law in their minds and they shall become my people. That's how it works. That's the pattern we saw there. And so, yes, the Spirit is teaching us, but it's done in connection to the Word of God. Because those were the prophet's words. Jesus, as prophet, gives us the Scriptures as it's taught first to the disciples and then through the apostles and then written down for us. Paul, in fact, everywhere agrees with this. And that's why he prays for the Philippians. He prays, he says, may you abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Why? For the explicit purpose that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. How many of you want to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ? Amen, brother. Knowledge and discernment is what we need. He also prays for the Colossian church, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's grace in all spiritual wisdom. Knowledge about the Godhead. And so these kinds of prayers are very, very appropriate. Because for Paul, the problem is that the unsaved, unsanctified person has their minds darkened. That's the phrase he uses there. In 2 Corinthians 4, he puts it this way. He says, for believers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul wants us to see these things, to comprehend them. Something about understanding things, divine truth. And that's why we need a teacher. Is that becoming clear by this point? Here's a couple more verses for you, in case it hasn't. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 5 through 7 kind of covers this. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. And so whereas Philippians 3 can describe the unbeliever saying that they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things, Colossians exhorts us to set our mind on things above, where Christ is. There's this mental endeavoring in the faith. So all of this need for teaching is due to the prior existing problem of having spiritually darkened minds. It's what Paul elsewhere picks up again, arguing that men's actions are done in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That comes from Ephesians chapter 4. We need a teacher, brothers. We need two teachers. We need Jesus Christ as prophet, and we need the Holy Spirit to take those words and drive them home to our hearts. That's why the apostles readily greet the churches with that sublime salutation. May grace and peace be multiplied to you by means of the knowledge of God. We need, a spiritual, spirit-enabled endeavoring in the faith is inseparable from saving faith. It's not for no reason that the scriptures say you shall be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why we must be taught by God. That's why it's a necessity. Because otherwise we have spiritually darkened minds. We have ignorance in us. We have no faith in us. We must be first taught by the Holy Spirit so as to have those blinders removed, have that veil taken off the heart, and then we must be taught by the only person we can be taught by, the prophet, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came down to earth, God Himself incarnate, humbling Himself to bring us information about Himself. And not just information, but information which leads to a relationship. And then after Jesus teaches us, we need to be taught by the Holy Spirit again, so that that information can be pinned right to our hearts, and that it would not fly off into the wind. How clear it is that we must be taught by God, because it takes a prophet to bring that divine revelation out of heaven in the first place, and it takes the Holy Spirit to keep that right into our minds and into our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we need the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit among us. We need it, hands down. Let us be vigilant to pray for it then. Very vigilant to pray for it in your homes, to pray for it as a church, in your prayer meetings, in your small groups. We need to be taught by God, and Jesus won't let us forget it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we speak to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you please enable us to by your Holy Spirit? Father, we come to you as a people, and we confess, Lord, that we have been really bad listeners to you as a teacher at times. And we confess, O Lord, that we have not been eager to learn. And we confess, O Lord, that there have been times when we have spurned your teaching, when we have thought ourselves to be better teachers, or we have sought others to be our teacher. Please have mercy on us. Father, please draw us right into Christ's bosom. Please draw us to yourself in the sense that John 6 talks about you drawing us. Please draw us close by your teaching ministry. Please send forth your Spirit in a powerful way this week, that this week we would have more of our hearts softened, that we would have more of your law written upon our minds and brought back to remembrance over and over again. Please make us motivated to learn from Jesus, to apply ourselves to reading the Scriptures, to hearing the Scriptures, to make that effort, and to love to make that effort. Lord, may we love you as our teacher. We ask these things, and we know that you hear us, because your Scriptures tell us that you are a teacher and that you delight in teaching us. Make us to be good students then. In your name, amen. You are dismissed.